before us here in 2 Samuel chapter 9 is one of the most beautiful messages on the topic of forgiveness to be found in the pages of the Bible. It was extended by David toward a potential enemy, a man that he could have eliminated had he chosen to do so, but instead David graciously forgave this man. And this is a part of the series that we have been doing that's called Winners and Losers in the Spiritual Race. And this obstacle that was before David in the track of life, so to speak, could have ultimately destroyed him. The same obstacle certainly destroyed David's predecessor, King Saul, who harbored a grudge like nobody's business. But now we're going to discover one of the reasons why David was described as a man after God's own heart. Because if you want to be a man or a woman after God's own heart, you have to learn how to forgive others. Why? Because as fatally flawed people, we're going to sin against people, and people are going to sin against us. We're going to hurt one another, whether it's intentional or unintentional. Husbands are going to hurt wives, and wives are going to hurt husbands. Children are going to hurt their parents, and parents are going to hurt their children. Family members will offend one another. Friends will hurt friends, and that is why we need to learn how to forgive. Because of all people, we who have put our faith in Jesus Christ should be the most forgiving people walking the face of the earth. As I've often said, forgiven people should be forgiving people. Let me repeat that. Forgiven people should be forgiving people. A study of forgiveness was recently done, and it found that 75% of those who were surveyed felt that they had been forgiven by God for past mistakes and wrongdoing. But of that 75%, only 52% said they had extended that same forgiveness to others. And you need to know that is not biblical, and it's displeasing to God. Or let me say it another way. To not forgive others is downright sin. Remember in the Lord's Prayer, He taught us to pray, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are indebted to us," or "as we forgive our debtors." Now, Jesus was not saying that if we don't forgive, God won't forgive us. But I do believe He was saying if we know anything of the forgiveness of God, we of all people should be willing to forgive others. According to Jesus, our constant and generous forgiveness of others should be the natural result of our understanding of the forgiveness that God has extended to us. And in many ways, forgiveness is the key to all relationships that are healthy, strong, and lasting. Listen, if you want to have a lasting marriage, you better learn how to forgive. If you want to get along in life, you better learn how to forgive. Because where there is no forgiveness, a root of bitterness is going to spring up. And the Bible warns us in Hebrews 12:15, looking carefully, lest any of us fall short of the grace of God, and a root of bitterness springs up, causing trouble, defiling many. And you know what I've found over the years is, bitterness can come as a result of a complete misunderstanding. I know people that have been at war with each other and they don't even know why. You know, some experts trace that famous feud between the Hatfield and the McCoys that lasted almost 100 years and resulted in many, many people who were killed, and they really couldn't even find the actual reason that the feud was started in the first place. You've ever seen that happen? Where someone is feuding and they don't even remember why. Sometimes it's because of a misunderstanding. You may hear that someone said something that was unkind or mean about you. Now, what should you do when you hear something like that? Well, according to the Bible, you should go to the person and first of all find out if it's even true. But do we do that? Often not. Instead, we say, well, if they said something unkind about me, I'm going to say something mean and unkind about them. And then our anger grows stronger and our bitterness goes deeper, and we find ourselves beginning to view that person as an enemy. And we start looking at everything through the lens of bitterness, and we grow more and more hostile toward that person. And in many cases, you don't even know why it started. And then here's the amazing thing is one day you may actually talk to that person and find out they never even said what you thought they had said about you in the first place. So all of this anger and hostility and bitterness was for nothing. I had a pastor contact me a couple of years ago, and he said, "I want an appointment with Greg. I want to meet with him and My secretary asked him what it was about, and he said, well, he's been saying a lot of mean things about me, and I want to confront him, and I'm bringing one of my elders with me. So he showed up and sat down in my office, and I listened to him go on and on about all these things I'd said about him and how angry he was. And when it was all done, I just said, well, you know, I just wanted to say, and I hope you don't take offense to this, but I didn't even know you existed, and I've never heard of your church. So I've never said anything about you because I didn't even know you were there. But hey, it's awfully nice to meet you. And, you know, and he felt kind of bad about it. But really, I thought this man did the right thing because someone misrepresented me to him. And instead of just getting angry at me, he came to me and he found out if I'd even said it in the first place. And when he found out I had not said it, he was obviously relieved. And we became friends as a result. But he was really obeying the scripture because it tells us in Matthew 18:15, if another person sins against you, go privately and point out the fault. And if the other person listens and confesses it, you have won that person back. But we live in a culture where we don't want to resolve our differences. We want to get angry. We want to get back at people. We have an epidemic of rage that is sweeping our country. Remember the story of that man whose name was Thomas Junta who killed that other man at the hockey rink where their boys were playing because he was angry. A quarrel turned into the needless death of another man. And that kind of rage has been described, as experts, as sideline rage, where now the fans or the parents of the kids playing in the game are having sideline rage. Add that to a growing list of different kinds of rage, like sports rage, road rage, air rage, and rage for the sake of rage, according to one article. In fact, according to a story in U.S. News and World Report, the number of air rage incidents has increased 400% in the last 5 years. Crazy. I think one thing they could do to help this is stop serving alcohol on airplanes. I'm amazed by that. These people get drunk and out of their minds. They think, why don't they serve alcohol on a plane? It makes no sense to me. But people are so hostile in our culture today. And, you know, if you offend someone, they'll just sue you. I'll sue you. I read about a San Diego man who sued the city for emotional trauma because he went to a concert and he saw women using the men's restroom. And so he was emotionally traumatized. I can understand why a woman would do that. You ever see the lines for women's restrooms? You know, there's like 100 women waiting to use it. So this lady just went in, you know. I mean, you can understand it. Maybe I shouldn't call her a lady. I don't know. But at least it's an understandable thing to do. No, he was emotionally traumatized, so he sues. I heard about a New York woman, who sued the company that makes that device called the clapper, you know, where you clap and you're supposed to find your keys or turn lights off or whatever. Well, she said it was too hard to clap to get her appliances to go on, so she sued, you know. Typical. And there's some lawyer that will be there to represent her for that, no doubt. And they'll probably have some kind of an out-of-court settlement. But that is the mentality of our culture today. I'll get you. I'll show you. There are websites dedicated to the topic of getting revenge. Someone told me about a whole website on that subject. And on this website, you'll find books like The Ultimate Guide to Revenge, including revenge schemes, tactics, and tips. There's The Avengers Handbook. And then there was one book that was offered called The Waiter's Revenge. That one frightens me because as someone who has eaten in a few restaurants, I don't even want to know what waiters do to get back at us. We won't even go there, okay? There was the Encyclopedia of Revenge that was offered that had 1,160 revenge tactics in 29 different categories. You know, this is our culture today. Filled with rage, filled with anger. You hit me, I'm going to hit you twice as hard, and I'll make you sorry for ever hitting me in the first place. And this flies in the face of biblical Christianity. This is not how we are to live as believers, because over and over again the Bible teaches us that we should be forgiving people. Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Then in Colossians 3:13 it says, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, as Christ forgave you, even so must you do. You say, well, Greg, why are you talking so much about forgiveness? Because before us here in the Scripture is a story of forgiveness. that was offered from one man to another. I mentioned earlier it was the story of how David forgave a potential enemy when payback day finally came. Now let's pick up where we left off last time as we were looking at David, and then we'll see how he demonstrated how he was indeed a man after God's own heart. You recall that God had rejected Saul from being the king over Israel because of his repeated disobedience. And so the Lord spoke to the prophet Samuel and said, I want you to go over to the little village of Bethlehem and go to the house of Jesse, and you're going to find the next king of Israel. Interestingly, the Lord did not tell Samuel which of the sons of Jesse was going to be the future king. So the prophet went, and showing up in Bethlehem, it created quite a stir, and everyone showed up to see the great prophet. And Jesse came with his seven sons, and the prophet asked to see them. And one by one, this father proudly paraded his seven sons, the magnificent seven, you could call them. One by one, they walked by the prophet, and Samuel thought the first one might be God's choice. He was a good-looking kid called Eliab. The Lord said, this is not the one. And then the Lord reminded the prophet that God does not look on outward appearance, but He looks on the heart. So one by one, the sons were brought through, and none of them were God's choice. And Samuel says, well, do you have any other sons? And Jesse says, well, yeah, there's one other. He's the youngest. He's out in the field keeping the sheep. He's a shepherd, you know. His name is David. He's kind of weird. You know, he plays this stringed instrument and sings songs to God, if you can believe that. The prophet says, well, we're not going to sit down and eat dinner until you bring him in here. And so Jesse calls in David, and in bounds his young son, full of youthful energy. And God said to the prophet, that's my man. Anoint him. So in front of all of his brothers and his fathers, a prophet anoints David as the next king of Israel. And then David just goes back to tending sheep. And that's what he did for a while. But there was a battle that had broken out between the Israelis and the Philistines. And David was asked by his father to take some bread and cheese to his brothers who were serving on the front lines there at the Valley of Elah. So on an errand for his father, David obediently went. And as he made his way to the valley, he heard a lot of noise and commotion. He made his way to the edge there and peered over. And there he sees this oversized Philistine, 9 feet, 6 inches tall, covered in very heavy armor, bellowing out threats against the Israelis and basically saying, why don't you send someone to fight me? And if your representative wins, then we, the Philistines, will serve you. But if we win, then you, the Israelis, serve us. Come on. Who wants to take me on? No one was responding. The guy, of course, who should have faced off with Goliath was King Saul, who was head and shoulders taller than anybody else in the land, but he was off hiding in his tent. So David saw this and went to King Saul, says, don't worry about anything. I'll take care of that guy for you. I'll go down there and kill him. Saul and the members of his court had a good chuckle. Yeah, right. You in what army? You're just a boy. Yeah, it's true. But I watch sheep, okay? Understand what I'm saying? I have responsibilities. And when a lion or a bear have come against those sheep, I've gone and I've killed them. And I'll take care of this pagan Philistine as well. You just give me a chance. And Saul said, well, okay, go ahead, son. And here, you better try on my armor first. And Saul's armor was so heavy, David was completely immobilized. It's only like a comical scene. Little David's there, you know. Can't even move in the armor. Says, don't worry, let me just use the tools I'm used to using. I've got my shepherd's staff. I've got my sling. Just let me go. Okay, son, go. And God be with you. See ya. And they probably thought that was the last they'd ever see of David. So he makes his way down to the Valley of Elah. And there stands Goliath. And he looks at this young boy. And he was actually angry. And he says, well, what am I, a dog? That you send a little boy with a stick to fight me? David says, hey, you come to me with sword and spear, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, whom you have offended, and God's going to deliver you to me this day, and I'm going to cut off your head and feed your body to the birds. And Goliath was so mad. And he starts to make his way toward David. You would have expected that David would have held his ground, or maybe backed off a little. No, David says, oh, come on, let's go. And he runs at Goliath. He gets his sword in his sling as he's running, and he lets it fly. And like a guided missile, it plants itself firmly in the forehead of the giant, and he comes crashing to the ground face first. And as a man of his word, David goes and pulls out that massive sword and cuts off the giant's head. And the Israelis were so encouraged by this sight, they went and attacked the Philistines and sent them running. And Israel had a new hero. In fact, there was a new hit song on Israeli radio. The lyrics were, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. He was the man, the shepherd boy who took on the giant. Well, needless to say, King Saul wasn't happy to hear this. This is a potential threat to his throne. Well, in the interim, David had forged a very strong relationship with Saul's son, Jonathan, that lasted a lifetime. Jonathan, in contrast to his wicked father, understood that David was a good man, a godly man. In fact, Jonathan understood that David would one day become the king of Israel. And he said, David, I'm going to ask you to make a deal with me. I'm going to ask you to pledge yourself to looking out for my kin, for my offspring. I don't want you to kill them. Because back in this culture, when one king would take over from another, he would often destroy all the descendants of that other king because they would be next in line to take over and they could be potential threats to the throne. And so Jonathan, foreseeing the potential of this, wanting to protect his own children, said, David, agree with me right now. You will not kill my children. David said, I agree. And David was going to keep that word. Well, meanwhile, Saul hunted David down like a wild dog. He was determined to kill David. On at least two occasions, he threw his javelin at David, trying to take his life, and finally sent David to flight. And he was having to hide in caves and just make it from day to day. It was a very difficult life that David was living. And he might have thought, Lord, what's this all about? I choose to follow you. I respond to your call in my life, and now here I am in hiding in caves. I thought I was supposed to be the king. Why am I having to live this way? But David hung in there, and he trusted God. And he had a couple of shots at killing King Saul. In fact, one time, David was hiding in a cave, and King Saul walked into that cave to relieve himself, not realizing David was there. He was inches away. So David just waited, and the son of David's men said, oh man, you want to talk about God giving you an opportunity. Kill him right now. And it's kind of poetic justice, you know. I mean, this is great. Take his life. David said, no, I won't touch the Lord's anointed. But what he did was he cut up a little bit of Saul's robe. And so Saul went back out, and David yelled to him from the king, hey, King Saul, I didn't know if you knew this, but I was just in the cave. You walked into David, what are you doing? He says, well, I just wondered if you were feeling a little bit of a draft right now, Saul, because I caught a little bit of your robe off and I could have killed you. But I didn't do it. And I'm asking you to stop pursuing me. And Saul says, oh, David, my son, you're a good man and the Lord is with you. And the Lord will make you king of Israel one day. But still, Saul continued his pursuit. And finally, as you know, Saul became desperate and went to a witch in Endor trying to make contact with the prophet Samuel, who had died at this point. And ultimately, Saul and his son Jonathan died on the battlefield, and David ascended to the throne. Now, as I said, this would have been the time to strike out at all potential enemies. Any offspring of Saul or Jonathan could have been destroyed justifiably, but David would have none of that. And now we read of what he did, how he dealt with his potential enemies. Imagine what you would have done if you had been in David's shoes. If you had been mistreated like this, would you have extended this kindness, or would I have? It's hard to say. Let's read about it now. 2 Samuel chapter 9. We're going to read verses 1 to 13. I'm reading from the New Living Translation again. One day David began wondering if anyone in Saul's family was still alive, for he had promised Jonathan he would show kindness to them. And he summoned a man named Ziba, who was one of Saul's servants. Are you Ziba? The king asked. Yes, I am, Ziba replied. And the king asked him, is anyone still alive from Saul's family? If so, I want to show God's kindness to them in any way that I can. Yes, Ziba said, one of Jonathan's sons is still alive, but he's crippled. Where is he? The king asked. Well, he's in Lodabar, Ziba told him, at the home of Machir, son of Ammiel. So David sent for him and brought him from Machir's home. His name was Mephibosheth. He was Jonathan's son and Saul's grandson. When he came to David, he bowed himself in great fear and said, I am your servant. But David said, don't be afraid. I've asked you to come so I can be kind to you because of my vow to your father, Jonathan. I will give you all the land that once belonged to your grandfather, Saul, and you may live here with me in the palace. Mephibosheth fell to the ground before the king. Should the king show kindness to a dead dog like me? He exclaimed. Then the king summoned Saul's servant Ziba and said, I have given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him to produce food for his family, but Mephibosheth will live here in the palace with me. Ziba, who had 15 sons and 20 servants, replied, Yes, my lord, I'll do all that you've commanded. And from that time on, Mephibosheth ate regularly with David as though he were one of his own sons. Mephibosheth had a young son named Micah, and from that day on, all the members of Ziba's household were Mephibosheth's servants. And Mephibosheth was crippled in both feet, and he moved to Jerusalem to live at the palace. We'll stop there. This is really an amazing story when you think about it. Again, here was David, the crown king of Israel, wanting to extend kindness and grace to a potential rival. Mephibosheth's story is really pretty sad when you think about it. He was only 5 years old when his father and grandfather were killed on the battlefield. And imagine, if you will, what his life would have been like up to that point. He lived in the lap of luxury, in the royal palace. He was the little boy prince, next in line after his father, Jonathan, to be the king over all of Israel. And little could he have known of the future that awaited him. And he had a wonderful upbringing, I'm sure, with his father. But there were dark clouds gathering all around his small world. And in a moment, through no fault of his own, his entire life would change forever. Jonathan seemed to see it coming. He knew the wickedness of his father Saul, so he made provision for his son Mephibosheth and had David make that commitment to not harm him. And David was going to keep that commitment. But when the day finally came when Saul and Jonathan were killed on the battlefield, the nurse who was responsible for watching over Mephibosheth was so frightened that in her haste to get him away to a safe place, she dropped him and he was left crippled as a result. And the very name Mephibosheth meant a shameful thing. He had been dropped in his life. He had done nothing to deserve this. He had done nothing wrong. Life just had been harsh with him. And I wonder if some of you have been dropped in life. By that I mean something happened to you as a young person through no fault of your own that still hurts you to this very day. Maybe your parents divorced. Maybe you were abused as a child or neglected or mistreated. Maybe you were even molested. And you still carry the pain to this very day. That's probably how Mephibosheth felt. Maybe he was written off by his friends, written off by his parents, written off by others. But he wasn't written off by God. And you need to know this. God specializes taking people who have been dropped in life and picking them back up again. Because this is not just the story of David extending grace to a young boy named Mephibosheth. It's a picture of God extending grace to us as well. And so, here is David now wanting to show kindness to someone in the house of Saul. Look at verse 1 again. He wanted to show kindness. Now that word kindness is important because a better translation would be grace. Grace is a very important word to us as Christians. It's a word we use often. Maybe we don't even know what it means. One definition of grace is God's unmerited favor. Let me sort of define grace by contrasting it with a couple of other words. Mercy and justice. Justice is getting what you deserve. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Okay? So let's say you go and you break a law and you are arrested. And justice is served. That means you go and serve a sentence. You got what you deserve. But let's say the judge decided to show you mercy. Instead of prosecuting you to the full extent of the law, maybe he put you on probation and told you to get your act together. That was mercy. But grace would be as though not only were you not charged with a crime you had broken, and not only were you not put on probation, but then the judge did something wonderful for you out of the clear blue. See, this is what David wanted to do for Mephibosheth. I want to show grace to a member of his household. And it's interesting what he hears, because he comes into contact with Ziba, who mentions, well, okay, there is one descendant of Saul, Saul's grandson, Jonathan's son, a young boy named Mephibosheth. But notice what he says. He's alive, but he's crippled. I don't think I'm reading too much into this text to point out that Ziba seems to be saying, look, David, there is someone you might want to have, but you might want to reconsider your offer. He may not be worth the trouble. See, this young man, Mephibosheth, he's crippled. And you know, I don't know if he would really fit in your beautiful palace here. And I don't know if you really want the trouble of all of this. Maybe you ought to rethink it. That doesn't matter to David. And in the same way, God's grace and love are not based on the worthiness of the object. Grace is not picky. David's response is beautiful. He just says, where is he? He isn't taking back, what? Oh, well, I didn't know that. Well, forget everything. No, he says, well, what? Who cares? Where is he? He doesn't even say, well, how badly? How badly has he been crippled? Or nor does he say, well, how did this happen? What are the circumstances that brought this about? No, he just wants to know, where is he that I might show grace to him? Ziba says, well, he's actually living in Lodabar. Lodabar, it looked the way it sounded. Doesn't sound like a nice place, does it? We're going to go vacation in Lodabar. Yeah. It was a low place. Actually, the very name Lodabar means the place of no pasture. It was barren. It was dry. It was dead. It was not the kind of place you wanted to live. Certainly not an appropriate place for a child of the king. But basically, Mephibosheth was in hiding there. He was now an adult. He had his own son, but he was hiding out for fear of reprisals from King David. He was isolated, separated from the tabernacle where God's people would meet, separated from fellowship, living in a barren place, unable to walk. And what a perfect picture of all of us living in Lodabar, feeling unloved, unwanted, unneeded, undeserving. But just as David reached out to Mephibosheth, God reaches out to us. The Bible says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us.
This is the end of the material on side one of this cassette. Please turn the tape over and continue listening on side two.
Look at verse 5. David sent for him and brought him from Lodabar. David would not take no for an answer. You go find that young man and you bring him here to me. What a beautiful picture of God reaching out to us. And it's a reminder to us of how we ought to reach out to others with the gospel. Because Jesus told us to go into the highways and the byways and compel them to come. Remember the story of those four men who brought their friend to Jesus? And Jesus was teaching in a room that was packed with people. And these guys were so determined, so they climbed up on the roof and dug away and got to the opening there and lowered this guy in a cot and dropped him right in front of the Lord. All four of them working together so the Lord essentially would be forced to deal with this man's need. Not that Jesus wouldn't have dealt with them, but he rewarded their persistence and touched this man. And I love that. These guys said, we got to work together. And all we got to do is get our friend in front of Jesus and everything will be okay. We need that kind of persistence. We need to be reaching out. Because, you know, right now we know people that are living in Lodabar. And by that I mean we know Mephibosheths out there that are hurt, they're angry perhaps even at God, feel that they've been mistreated in life, and they need someone to reach out to them with the love of Jesus Christ. You know, some people think God is just out to get them. They think God's against them. And that's probably how Mephibosheth felt. You know, David hates me. He'd kill me if he saw me. He wants to destroy my life. That's what he thought. Was that right? No, it was wrong. And there are people running around today saying, oh, God's out to get me. He hates me. It reminds me of a story I heard about a thief that broke into a house. And he was looking around. He had his flashlight, was going to steal some stuff. And suddenly, he heard a voice in the darkness say, Jesus is watching you. He thought, where did that come from? Again, he hears it. Jesus is watching you. The thief is terrified, so he looks for a switch for the light, turns it on, and he's relieved to find there's a parrot on a perch. And the parrot said, Jesus is watching you. And the thief kind of laughed, and then he looked down, and right at the foot of the parrot's little perch was a Doberman Pinscher with no leash on, with a very angry look in his face. And then the parrot looked down at the Doberman and said, sick him, Jesus. I'm not suggesting you name your dogs Jesus, by the way. That's how a lot of people see God today. Sick him, Jesus. Jesus is against me. Jesus hurt me. Maybe even Mephibosheth could have said, it's God's fault this happened to me. Why did God let this happen? People who've been dropped in life. People who are hurting. So you know what happens? They develop defense mechanisms to survive. And the way they develop is they think everyone's against them. They have to fend for themselves and no one cares about them. But they need to know that's wrong. They need to know there's a God who cares about them. A God who loves them. And that means that you need to show the love of God toward that person and reach out to them. It's a lie of Satan that persuades people to keep their distance from God because he doesn't want us to know God's love. And Mephibosheth kept his distance from David, but it was David who ended up seeking out Mephibosheth. And in the same way, it's God that makes the first move in our life. I know we like to say as Christians, well, you know, the day that I found the Lord, you know, I don't know if we really found the Lord. He wasn't exactly hiding. Certainly one day we discovered that there was a God who loved us, but the truth is God found us before we found Him. He chose us before we chose Him. Jesus said, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should bring forth much fruit. He sought us out as a shepherd looks for a lost sheep. And this is what David was doing. You tell him the king wants him to come into the palace. Now, imagine how Mephibosheth felt when that knock came on his door. The knock he'd been dreading. Who is it? We're from the palace representing King David. I knew it. I knew it. I knew this day was coming. I knew they were coming to get me. Yeah, we're coming to get you. The king wants you to come to the palace and he wants to show grace to you. Yeah, right. Show grace to me. He wants to kill me, no? King David wants to show grace to you and take you into the palace, and we've been sent to help you get there. And I think Mephibosheth probably was filled with doubt. And he came to that palace, and David walked out, and he looked in his eyes, and it wasn't what he thought. It wasn't this hostile, angry person he may have thought David was. Instead, he saw compassion. He saw love. He saw the man after God's own heart. And David said, son, I want you to come here. And first of all, I want to tell you that all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, I want to give it to you. And not only that, but I want you to come and live in the palace with me. I want you to eat at my table. I want you to be like a member of my own family. Would you do that? Let me show kindness to you. Come and live with me. And that's exactly what God does for us. He extends kindness to us. And we need to understand it's not based on the fact that we somehow merit it. Because even people who have known the Lord for years will think, well, I just don't deserve God's grace today. You know, we better not go to church on Sunday because I just really haven't been as consistent as I ought to be. And I've just fallen short. And if I was just doing better, I'd feel better about it. What's wrong with you? You think you should come here only when you've been doing well? It's when you haven't been doing well, you should be here more than ever. Because you know what? You don't deserve to approach God ever. When you've had a great week, and you've read your Bible every day, and you've shared the gospel, and you've been praying, that doesn't make you more deserving than a time when you don't do so well. Because your relationship with God is based 100% on what Jesus Christ has done for you. Now that doesn't mean we should not seek to live godly lives. Well, we should. But we need to understand, the godly life does not bring the blessing of God, but we need to realize it's the blessing of God that should produce the godly life, you see. God loves you, and He accepts you, not because of who you are, but because of Jesus. You've been made acceptable to God because of your relationship with Christ. I heard a story, it took place years ago in the 1800s, about a little boy who wanted to hear the great American evangelist, Dwight Moody, who was coming to London to preach. So this little street urchin made his way across the entire city of London to hear the great evangelist, at risk to his own life, with no food, without proper shoes. He made a long journey and finally came to the great church where Moody was scheduled to speak. It was overflowing with people, and you could hear the singing through the windows, and the little guy was so excited. I'm going to hear the great evangelist. And as he made his way up to the door, a big old usher looked down at him and said, what are you doing, young man? He said, well, I'm going in to hear the great evangelist, D.L. Moody. That usher said, not looking like that are you going to come in. you're filthy and you don't smell good, you need a bath, you go away. You can't come in here looking like that. The little boy was just dejected, just filled with sorrow. He was sitting on the steps crying when a huge carriage pulled up in front of the church, and out of it stepped a large man. He looked down at the little boy and stopped for a moment and said, "Son, what's wrong?" He said, "Well, I came here to hear the great preacher, D.L. Moody, but they won't let me in the church." "Is that so?" the big man said. "Will you just put your hand in my hand and I'll see what I can do to help you." So the little boy put his dirty hand in the hand of this large man, and he was led down the middle aisle, right past that usher that wouldn't let him in, to the front row, and that big guy set him right there in the front row seat, and then that man walked up and got behind the pulpit, and that man was D.L. Moody. And the young boy was able to hear him. You see, the boy couldn't get in on his own, but when he held Moody's hand, he walked to the front. And we can't get into heaven on our own, but because of Jesus, we've been made acceptable to God. You need to realize that. And that's why Mephibosheth was acceptable to David, not because of how good he was, but because his father was Jonathan, and Jonathan was David's friend. And I can approach God because Jesus Christ has saved me. And what did David want to do? He didn't just want Mephibosheth in the house. He says, "I want you to come and eat with me." It's worth noting that 4 times in 13 verses, it's mentioned that Mephibosheth sat at David's table. Now, that may not seem all that significant to us, but we need to understand that in biblical times, eating dinner was the big event of the day. They didn't have all of the entertainment and distractions we have today. Dinner was it, or if you're in the South, supper, right? That was it, because not only would you have this great feast in the palace, but then you would spend time talking and fellowshipping and communion. And think about Mephibosheth. He's been living in this funky place called Lodabar. The next thing he knows, he's in the palace in Jerusalem at the table of the king, sitting with the king's children like a member of the royal family. And Jesus, of course, as he stands at their door and he knocks, and they'll hear his voice, and he'll open the door, he'll come in and do what? He'll sup with us. So Mephibosheth was brought in because of his relationship with David. A couple of things we can take home from this, maybe 3. Number 1, we should learn to extend forgiveness to others. I don't care if they've wronged you. I don't care if they've hurt you. I don't care if you'd love to get them back. God commands you to forgive. And that's what you ought to do, period. Don't let a root of bitterness ruin your life. Number 2, we need to do everything that we can to reach out to the Mephibosheths of the world. And by that I mean people that we know that may seem hostile to God or opposed to the gospel, who would not even want to hear what we have to say. We need to show them God's love and not give up on them. And 3rd and lastly, this certainly is a picture of God's love for us, isn't it? And there might be some of you here today that have been dropped in life. Bad things have happened to you, and you don't understand why, and you hurt. And you kind of feel like the whole world's against you. You feel like God's against you. You feel as though He would never welcome you because you've lived such a horrible life, you've done these horrible things, but you need to know that God loves you, and He would forgive you no matter what you've done, if you would turn from that sin and just humble yourself like Mephibosheth did when he came before David. If you would just say, "I'm just a sinner, God, but I would love to know you, and I would love to sit at your table, and I would like to have fellowship and communion with you, and I would like my sin forgiven, and know that when I die, I will go to heaven." Would you like that kind of a relationship with God? Do you have it right now? Have you always wondered how to get it? You can have it right now by just putting your faith in Jesus. And I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that as we close in prayer. Let's all bow our heads for a word of prayer. Lord, we thank You for Your word to us today. We thank You for Your incredible offer of forgiveness. Now I pray for these that have joined us who may not know You, these who have not yet received Your forgiveness. Lord, would You help them to see their need for You and come to You today. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor Greg Laurie's study called A Message on Forgiveness. And if you'd like to give your heart to Christ right now, Pastor Greg would like to help you.
Well, as you've been listening to this message, I hope that God has spoken to your heart. And if you have never really asked Christ to be your Savior and Lord, you can do it right now.
I'm going to lead you in a word of prayer, and I would ask that you would pray this prayer after me. The Bible says if we draw near to God, He'll draw near to us. And if you mean this prayer from the depths of your heart, God will hear you, and He'll answer it. If you want to make a commitment to Jesus Christ, pray this prayer with me right now. God, I know that I'm a sinner, but I thank You for sending Your Son, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to die on the cross for me. I turn from my sin, and I turn to You now by faith. Come into my heart, Lord. Be my Savior, be my God, and be my friend. Fill me with Your Spirit, and help me to be Your disciple from this time forward, for I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, if you just prayed that prayer and you meant it, God has heard you, and He has forgiven you of all of your sins. The Bible says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so I want to congratulate you on this decision that you've made. And we have a packet of materials that we send free of charge to anyone making a first-time commitment to Jesus Christ. Here's Dave to tell you more.
It's called the New Believer's Growth Packet, and we'll send it your way free of any charge or obligation to help you get started in living life as a Christian. And when you get in touch, ask about our other Christian growth resources available to help you in your knowledge of God and His Word. Address a letter to A New Beginning, Box 4000, Riverside, California, 92514. Or phone us at 1-800-821-3300. You can find out more about Greg Laurie's ministry by visiting the Harvest Crusades website on the Internet at www.harvest.org. Thanks for listening.